Well, just a moment ago, we discussed one of the cries of Christ from the cross, that quotation of Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But there is another important, probably the most important of the seven cries of Jesus on the cross that he says just before the final saying, which is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, the Greek translation of what he said most likely in Aramaic is recorded in the Gospel of John as being the Greek word tetelestai, which means it is finished. It is paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He has died for those he would save in such a way that all of their sin will be forgiven. The past sin, the present sin, and the future sin, even their sin of unbelief, is conquered in Christ's proclamation of it is finished. And there is no evidence more compelling that what Jesus says is actual reality than what just happens on the third day, and that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus stamps, paid in full, it is finished, he says, on the cross. And then in his resurrection, it is stated, payment received. The check has cleared. It is accomplished in totality and in fullness. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and if I lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. And he is vindicated by the Father. The fact that God the Father was well pleased in the sacrifice of the Son on the cross is demonstrated on that following Sunday morning as he rises without blemish, perfect in his resurrection. And there is no truth more at the heart of Christianity than the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the first fruits of our resurrection. Just yesterday, I had the opportunity, as I often do, to minister to a family as they suffered through the grief and mourning and loss of a loved one. And as we committed that body to the ground, as I have many of your loved ones, we have shared those moments of grief and mourning together. I reminded that family that in doing so, we are quite literally preaching a sermon. We are giving a visible, living parable that we do not treat the body as some sort of rubbish. I understand many people are opting for cremation these days, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with cremation. There's not anything inherently sinful about cremation. Many of you have chosen that for your loved ones who have passed on, but there is something extra profound about committing a body to the ground. And in doing so, we're saying that this body that we return to the dust from which it came will one day, with the trumpet call of God and the voice of the archangel, rise again to new life. The perishable will put on imperishable. And so by committing that body to the ground, we are saying that we trust God's promises are true and are trustworthy. I think it's tragic that Jesus' resurrection in particular and our resurrection in general are so often neglected except for the season of Easter every year in the spring. But what we often emphasize is that every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. The reason we worship on the first day of the week rather than on the last day of the week, which in the Old Testament, of course, was the Sabbath, is that Christ is our Sabbath rest. Now, that doesn't mean that we take a haphazard attitude toward what we ought to do on the Lord's Day. We should not be cavalier. We should not be casual in our approach to the day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. It is a matter of your conscience before the Lord as to exactly what activities you may participate in terms of recreation. But at minimum, we must recognize that this is a solemn and sacred day, that we come before the Lord corporately, honoring first and foremost that the reason we are here is because Christ is raised from the dead. And if God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, then that warrants our utmost reverence. I read just yesterday, someone was commenting on the eclipse that many of you probably experienced or got to see yesterday. And you know as well as I, they warn us every time there's an annular or total eclipse, don't look directly into the sun. Isn't it amazing that the sun from whatever, I don't even know the exact distance, some of you scientists may know better, 92 million, billion, whatever, however many miles it is, that you can look into that sun and it will blind you. It will burn your retinas. And how often we come casually into the presence of the one who created the sun that can so easily blind us from so far away. And we have the audacity to come casually into an audience of that creator. This is Resurrection Day. And it's important merely, far more beyond just merely a remembrance of something that happened historically. Paul rightly reminds us in the book of 1 Corinthians as he writes to those Corinthians after reprimanding them for so many issues, sexual immorality, a misunderstanding of marriage, they're suing each other, they're abusing the Lord's Supper and dying because of it. They don't understand the nature of spiritual gifts. They're arrogant. They're puffed up. They're prideful. And then after he says all of that, he concludes in a discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But listen to what he says in verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified that God, about God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, listen carefully, friends. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Consider this question. If it could be demonstrated to you that Jesus was not truly, literally, physically raised from the dead, would you still be a Christian? Your initial gut response might be, yeah, I'd still be a Christian. Well, Paul says you're stupid if you do. Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are wasting our time. If Christ is not literally raised from the dead, what I am doing now is the most ridiculous, idiotic experiment in the history of humanity. It is a waste of time. Paul says if Christ is not raised from the dead, we might as well be talking about a green leprechaun right now. It's untrue. But if Jesus is alive, then we have every reason to praise the Lord and rejoice that the final enemy has been swallowed up. Death, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15. Why am I talking so much about resurrection? Because the passage that we find ourselves in this morning relates directly to the issue of resurrection. I invite you to find your way to Luke chapter 20 as we continue to walk through this series of five encounters that Jesus has with his enemies. When I say enemies, please understand, we're not talking about people just have some political disagreements, some policy disagreements. No, they hate him. They hate him with every fiber of their being. I read a quote yesterday from Golda Meir, who was the Prime Minister of Israel during the Yom Kippur War 50 years ago. She said that the only time we can expect to have peace with the Arabs is when they start to love their own children more than they hate us. Now, I can't speak with any authority whatsoever regarding the Arab states of Egypt and Syria in 1973, but I can understand. I can say that from all accounts, it looks as though those terrorists in Hamas and Hezbollah in the north hate Israel more than they love their own children. I want to be very careful and guarded about saying a statement so audacious as that. And I certainly don't support Israel because I believe they are the chosen people of God. I'm a covenant theologian. That is, Christ is the true Israel of God, and we are in Christ the true Israel of God. But I do support Israel because they're the only sane nation in the midst of a realm of Islamic terroristic nations. But the hatred that we're seeing played out on our newscasts every day is not new. It's the same hatred and vitriol that the religious leaders in Israel demonstrated toward Jesus during his earthly ministry. The Jewish leaders we've seen, and now in three separate events, they challenged his authority. By what authority do you do this? He said, by what authority did John the Baptist do this? And of course, they know they're trapped because if they say he did it by God, then they're lying because they don't really believe he did it by the authority of God. If they say he did it by Satan, then the people are going to turn on them and stone them. So failed attempt to trap Jesus, failed attempt number one. And then, of course, we went on to the second where Jesus discusses the parable of the wicked tenants who kill the vineyard owner's son. And then last time we met, we talked about the trick the spies tried to play on Jesus, the trap that was laid in trying to get him to say, either Caesar is Lord, which would contradict the convictions of the totality of the Israeli community, the Jewish people, or to say Caesar is not Lord, which would then cause him to be guilty of treason against the Roman Empire. And so with all of that, they have taken the direct approach. They have taken indirect approaches. They have bombarded Jesus with tricks and traps. They have challenged him personally in regard to what authority. And we normally think in terms of what authority, meaning, or do you do this by the authority of God, or do you do this by the authority of Satan? But I think more applicable to the text is, who sent you? What synagogue did you study in? What seminary did you graduate? What Pharisee of the Sanhedrin did you study under? What are your credentials? How many letters do you have behind your name? They have challenged him on political grounds regarding taxes. And now they're going to challenge him theologically. The scribes have challenged Jesus. The Pharisees have challenged Jesus. The zealots, that is the revolutionaries of his day, who would absolutely want him to say, Caesar is not Lord. Let's gather an army and march on Rome. And now we have another group that have been relatively silent to this point, the Sadducees. Listen to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. So at some point after the exchange about the taxes, they shift from a political frontal attack to a theological frontal attack. And another group approaches Jesus to challenge him. As I already mentioned briefly, the Sadducees really don't get much attention in the Gospel of Luke, especially. In fact, this is the only encounter that Luke actually records in his gospel between this particular religious party and Jesus. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin, that is the governing religious body, the highest governing body in Israel in Jesus' day, because of course they were under the direct rule and oppression of the Empire of Rome. So they did not really have any political entities. Herod is a puppet king. Pilate is a direct governor and reports directly to Caesar. So the Sanhedrin is the closest thing to a self-governing body that Israel has. And just like in our context, in America in the 21st century, various political parties, so to speak, vie for power. In our case, it's the Democrats and the Republicans and various independents. In the case of the nation of Israel in the first century, the groups were more numerous. The Pharisees were the most numerous. Sadducees, that we're talking about this morning. Essenes, Zealots, various other groups. And so the two main groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there are some important things to keep in mind about this group known as the Sadducees. One fact, Luke tells us immediately. I mean, right off the bat, Luke tells us this. The scribes and the chief priest, in verse 40, there came to him some Sadducees, and he tells us, those who deny that there is a resurrection. It may be shocking to you to know that in Jesus' day, there were those who had political, religious, authoritative power who said there is no resurrection. That's just mythology. It's not real, it's not scriptural, they would have said. Some other things that I want to tell you as background, and some other things we will let this passage show us. It's a very interesting conversation. So Luke says immediately that they did not believe in the resurrection, and that is crucial information, because not only is it the doctrine that they use to try to trick Jesus, but it sets up Jesus explaining what actual biblical resurrection is all about in detail. So see, they've convinced themselves this is a silly doctrine. This is a silly belief that people are actually brought back to life. But Jesus believes it. So let's challenge him with a scenario that we already see on its face as being absurd. They think that this is the coup de grace of traps. Because they present a scenario which shows that in reality, if the resurrection were true, it would be a chaotic mess. So the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The Sadducees also had fundamental disagreements with the Pharisees on the importance of oral tradition. In other words, the opinions of various scholars and rabbis and so forth when it comes to deciding these matters. The group seems to have emerged most likely in the 2nd century B.C., so a couple hundred years before this is occurring. They were priestly and lay aristocracy. These were the wealthy people. Another thing that differentiates the Sadducees from the Pharisees would have viewed Scripture very much the way we view Scripture. The Torah, the writings, the prophets, major and minor prophets. Sadducees, on the other hand, only took the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible as authoritative Scripture. And so this is important for what Jesus says. Jesus is so perfect in his response. Because he can't really cite Elijah raising somebody from the dead, right, by the power of God, because they don't believe that's authoritative. That's later. That's human tradition. But where does he locate his biblical retort to the problem they pose? From the Torah. At the bush, the burning bush, where Yahweh says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Sadducees were very rationalistic. As I already mentioned, they tended to be wealthy. They really were the quintessential conservative party, in the sense that they just wanted to preserve the status quo. Don't rock the boat. Don't come up with these weird new teachings. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in really hardly. They were like just least common denominator, core, what is necessary to function and keep the status quo. Most religiously conservative group of their day. And after AD 70, they really had very little, if any, power at all in the Jewish community, having totally lost any say in matters to the Pharisees. But they asked this question, and the question it relates to levirate marriage law. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving the teaching of levirate marriage law. If you want more information on that, I would encourage you to later read Deuteronomy chapter 25 that basically lays out the process by which this is to be followed. And in short, they describe it to Jesus. A brother has the duty and the responsibility to marry his brother's widow if he died, and either she doesn't have kids or she does have kids, and it's his responsibility to take in his brother's children and raise them as his own, in essence. And so they present this crazy scenario where this happens seven times. By the way, this is precisely the background teaching behind what occurs in the book of Ruth. Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And he is a foreshadowing of Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. And so in the case that they present, they present this elaborate, complex marriage situation where a particular woman marries seven brothers and never has any children. Now, they have to mention the never has any children point because logically you can see how if she has a children with one of the particular of the brothers, he's her more of a husband to her than the other brothers. So they didn't keep it simple and say that nobody has any children by any of the brothers. All the brothers die, then she dies. And they think they really got a zinger on Jesus here. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, this is not the place where Jesus says it, but the sense of his response is, you don't know God or the scriptures. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Of course, they think this is a knockout, right? The quandary that they present Jesus is meant to show how ridiculous the idea of resurrection is. Another way to think about this is their dilemma is if everybody is alive, how much confusion that will result in terms of marriage and family life in general. Right? I mean, think about it. If everybody's loved ones who have died in the last 100 years actually came back to life and started living with us on earth, that'd be a pretty confusing situation, right? All of a sudden, your great-grandfather is alive and wanting to be the patriarch of the family, and there's a lot of confusion that goes on. But Jesus' answer is really the key to the whole episode. As always, it is masterful and biblical. I think we can see four parts I want to look at really quickly to Jesus' answer that completely shuts down the Sadducees and basically ends this Q&A attack session. But before we do, I want to show you what Matthew adds that Luke omits. So hold your place there in Luke chapter 20 and turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is what I was referring to just a moment ago. I love what Jesus says that Matthew records that Luke does not. In verse 29, this is right off the bat, as soon as he starts to answer their ridiculous scenario question. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You ever wanted to say that to somebody? "You are wrong, for you neither know God nor the scripture." So, a couple things. Jesus tells the Sadducees that, first of all, life in the resurrection is not going to be like life in this age. And if you reduce resurrection life to being a one-for-one corresponding to the existence of life and this life as we know it now, of course you're going to have tremendous issues and problems. Of course you are. Logically speaking, Jesus is confronting the Sadducees on a faulty premise. Their argument falls apart because their premise is faulty. Their premise is that resurrection life is equal to life in the here and now. That would relate to marriage and monogamy and so forth. Only then does it even become a problem. So the question is an absurdity when you really understand what resurrection is. Not because resurrection is a problem, but because the Sadducean understanding of resurrection is grounded too much in life as it is in the here and now. The afterlife is a different and much greater kind of existence. I do believe very strongly, and I wish I had time to elaborate on this, that there will absolutely be continuity with this creation and the new heaven and the new earth. When God originally created Eden and the universe, he said it is good. Good in the biblical sense of that word means perfect. We use good like good, better, best. How was your sandwich? It is good. But when Scripture says good, it's perfect. Now, how do you improve on perfection? If God created the universe in the Garden of Eden and before the fall and sin entered in, he said it is good, it is perfect, then why do we think that the new heaven and the earth would be in any way have a discontinuity with that? I believe in the new heaven and the new earth there will be trees and flowers and beauty and art and culture, but without sin. How much beauty is in the world if we could just remove that element of distortion and sin? That in the new heaven and the new earth, we will learn and grow without error. Can you imagine setting your mind to a task and having no obstacle to the completion and the completion of that in perfection? But we live in a fallen world, so what happens? We get tired. We get frustrated. We hammer our finger. And we're delayed. But in a perfect creation void of sin, all things are possible to the glory of Almighty God. So part of this is that we don't have the same kind of marriage relationships. And I know that is probably the last thing I would ever say to a spouse who's grieving the loss of their husband or their wife. But it's true. And I know that those of you who have lost loved ones, listen, I'd be in exactly the same position should I lose my sweet wife. One of my great desires would be I will see them again, but theologically speaking, that reunion will pale in comparison to seeing the face of Almighty Jesus. We won't have those same kinds of relationships. Will you know your spouse from life? Of course. You'll know everybody. But it won't be the same kind of marriage relationship. That would be something that the Mormons would teach. The second mistake they make that Jesus points out is that not everyone will live in this resurrection life with God. Notice verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, what Jesus is talking about is those who are part of the resurrection to righteousness. What we know from other places in Scripture is there is a general revelation both of the righteous and the unrighteous. What he's talking about are those who are resurrected unto eternal life. Then, thirdly, Jesus goes on to explain in even more detail how life in the resurrection will be different from life in this age. He does this primarily by talking about how we will be like the angels. That's interesting, isn't it? What a great analogy. On the other hand, why would Jesus even bring up the angels at this point? Well, remember, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the angels. So he hits them with a double barrel. Not only are you wrong about your faulty premise about the nature of life and the resurrection, but guess what? We'll also be in many ways very similar to the angels that you also don't believe in. Why? Because you neither know Scriptures nor the power of God. It's another correction on Jesus' part. It's as though Jesus is showing them, if you don't believe in angels, you'll have trouble understanding the resurrection. And then lastly, fourthly, finally, and most importantly, Jesus ends the discussion and wins the argument by appealing to Scripture. This is so powerful. Jesus always appeals to Scripture. In his battle in the wilderness with the enemy, with the devil and the temptations, he cites correctly Scripture in opposition to the distorted, twisted, and warped presentation of Scripture by the enemy. I told you the passage would reveal even more
earlier, just a moment ago. Not only did the Sadducees not believe in angels, as I already mentioned, they didn't believe, they did believe that the Torah was the only authoritative word of God. The clearest Old Testament resurrection text, I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down and read it later, is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But Jesus doesn't appeal to Daniel. Why? Because they don't consider it authoritative. Jesus uses the Torah to tie resurrection to covenant and to meet the Sadducees on their own scriptural turf. And in doing so, he cites Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And notice his argumentation. If God is, not was, when God speaks to Moses, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, I am. Present tense, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if God is currently the God of Abraham and the patriarchs, then there must be a resurrection in order for them to experience the promise that God makes to them. Jesus' point is not only that the patriarchs are alive, but that they themselves await a yet future fulfillment of the promise of resurrection. And so all of this to say, Jesus proves yet again, he not only has authority, he is the authority. Jesus is not like anybody else. He's not like the rabbis of his day. He's not like any of us. When I spoke to you earlier this morning, the best I could do is say, Francis Turretin says, Jesus says, I say, and it is final, and it is absolute, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, every knee will bow, and they will say in absolute affirmation, not in hesitation, but they will see him for who he is, and they will say that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Resurrection has always been God's plan. Not only for Jesus after his crucifixion, but for all of us who have been born again spiritually. Because here's the beauty of the gospel, friends. Our being born again spiritually is just part one of the full picture that we will be born again physically as well. So when your heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh by the sheer grace and mercy of Almighty God, it is just, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is just, as Paul says, a down payment. It's a security deposit. It's earnest money on the promise of the inheritance guarantee that we will be raised imperishable, perfect. As I move toward 50, friends, trust me, things start breaking. And there is no warranty. They just keep breaking. But there is coming a day when the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who remain will be caught up to be with him forever. Do you have that confidence this morning? Jesus is Lord, and today is the day of salvation. It's a beautiful day outside. But Christ has conquered the curse in his death and resurrection. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. Lord, as we sing this hymn of response, we pray that we would do so sincerely and genuinely, and that it would be 100% to your glory. Not to us, O Lord, but for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.